you'd like a free copy of our magazine Forward and free tracts on the cults, if you wave your hand again, our faithful ushers will rush towards you. Notice I said free. Won't charge you anything. We'll give you the information free. If you're already on the mailing list of CRI, you don't need it. But if you want information, simply wave your hand and we'll get it out to you. It takes about 10 days. But write your name and address down, and the name of the church you regularly attend, so we can put an address on you, religiously speaking, denominationally, and then we will be happy to send you the information as rapidly as possible. Okay? Now I want to ask for a special prayer request, very important. We are coming up for a closing on the property in San Juan Capistrano. I told you I went ahead by faith, and I purchased... That is, I put the money down for 3.84 acres of prime land in San Juan Capistrano. The land has been evaluated at $8 per square foot, and there are almost 4 acres of it at 45,000 square feet per acre. Now, I want to point out that we didn't pay anywhere near that kind of money for it, but a church owned it. And they did not want to make money on a sister organization who were Christians. So they sold it to us for a pittance of what it was worth, probably 20% of its value. And we thank God for that. So we went ahead by faith on that. And we have a request in for funds to a foundation, and they have not said no. We need prayer for that, that the Lord will open that door, so we will get it.
But right now, we're going to be in a bind on February the 6th because we're coming up for a closing on February 6th. And though we have raised $25,000 of the $86,000, we are $59,000 still behind by that day. So I'm not taking offerings in the class, but I do believe in the power of prayer. And I know God does answer, and we've already had some remarkable answers to prayer already. So will you join with us in prayer for this, and the Lord will supply this in a remarkable way. We need approximately $60,000 by that day,
and we believe God's going to supply that. We don't want to borrow it. We want it to come as a gift, and we're trusting the Lord for it. So if you know anybody that's sleeping on the mattress that's full, and they don't know what to do with it for the Lord's work, tell them they can participate in the first World Religion Center for Cultic and Occultic Research in the History of the Church right here in Southern California. And we need their help, and we need your help and your prayers right now. So remember us in prayer, particularly at this time between now and the end of the first week of February. And we believe the Lord's going to supply that need, but we need your prayers to make that a reality. Okay. Now, being that you are the Bible answer man who answers your questions.
The Holy Spirit answers my questions. And secondly, a lot of study and some 38 years of work and a lot of resource books and a research staff that can look up all kinds of things that we need and can find quickly what we're looking for, plus sources in more than 100 different sources that we can call upon, plus other research organizations. And we hope, inevitably, to be fully computerized in order to be able to do that. In fact, the gentleman who's going to be very instrumental in doing that for us is my old school chum, Bill Siever. He's sitting here in the second row. Bill, wave your hand so they can see you. This is the president of Global Computer Systems, born-again Christian. We went to school together, and he's helping us, or going to be helping us very shortly, with our computer system. It's going to help us a great deal with what we're doing. But I have research resources, but when I go on the air with the Bible Answer Man program, there ain't nobody there but me, my Bible, my Greek New Testament, and God the Holy Spirit, and Clark Hyman running the control board. That's all. And the Lord has to give those answers, and believe me, I believe in the gifts of wisdom and knowledge, because I sit there sometimes and somebody asks me a question, and I'm saying to myself, I don't know the answer to this one. Help. And sure enough, before the person gets finished, The Lord gives me an idea, and I'm able to give an answer. And if I'm not satisfied with the answer myself, I go look it up. I look up some more later on. But it's very difficult to do, but we have a lot of resources. We have to constantly call upon it. And also a very good memory. And you have to have an excellent memory to be able to do this, and the Lord gave me a good memory. So I thank God for all these gifts. They're gifts, and I thank God for it. But it ain't easy, and I have to get taught constantly by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and I read almost constantly, almost all the time. What are your feelings on the Louisville, Nebraska situation? Do you feel that it's religious or educational matter? I think it's both. I think that the matter of people who want to educate their children religiously should be left alone by the courts, as far as the courts determining what they can do or can't do as far as the kid's education is concerned. But I think the state has a right to require minimum educational requirements. And I think that a child should have the right to get out of school expecting to go on to higher education without having to compete unfairly. And therefore, I think the state has the right to say, you're going to do this on a certain level. I think that's fair. I think it's fair on both sides, and they both have good points. But try and convince the Christians in the Midwest on that subject, and all they think of is persecution. I think there may be some persecution overtones, but there are some educational qualifications that must be met. So I think both of these situations have to be balanced. Do you have any information on, looks like, secret societies, especially the Masons and the Shriners? Yeah, we have all kinds of information on all kinds of secret organizations and other groups. If you write me at Box 500, San Juan Capistrano, we'll be happy to give you information or bibliographies of information in these areas. We do have considerable information. Have Josh McDowell's findings been discredited by George Lamson or any others, particularly untranslatable Aramaic words? George Lamson's translation is from the Aramaic Peshitta texts. It is not from the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. It's a good translation of the Aramaic, but the basic text is Greek. Lamson maintained that it was Aramaic. He was mistaken. And the scholars, liberals and conservatives, don't agree with Lamson. And McDowell quotes the Greek texts, and therefore he's got the good weight of scholarship behind him. No, he has not been discredited. He's done his homework. He's a good, popular apologist. The Lord has blessed his work. I know him well. I've worked with him. He's careful. And he certainly has not been discredited. His two books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and his books with Don Stewart, are very good reference works. Explain scientifically Joshua 9, how the sun stopped. I heard you explain before, however, I'd like to hear it again. You should have taken notes then, and then we could have saved the time now. I pointed out at the time that the Bible uses many places the language of phenomena, which means the writer describes what the writer sees, and that's perfectly proper. You write down what your eye sees. You may not write down what you understand, but you certainly write down what you see. Now, Joshua thought that he lived on a flat earth. Everybody then thought they lived on a flat earth. There are some people today that think they live on a flat earth. All that's flat is their head, but they think they live on a flat earth. And they'll take you up onto a mountain and say, look all around you, it's all flat, isn't it? And sure, it looks flat, but you go up on a satellite or anything like that, and you know immediately the earth is circular. But he thought he was on a flat earth. So when he said that he wanted more light in order to fight a battle, what would a man who believed in a flat earth do? He would think that the sun went from the east to the west across his flat earth, because that was his idea of the universe. He didn't know. He did not know Copernicus. He did not know Kepler. He did not know Einstein. He lived in his mind on a flat earth.
So, for him, the earth was flat, the sun went from here to there. So, he said, sun, stand thou still. And he wrote, the sun stood still. To his eye, that's exactly what happened. But anybody that knows understanding in physics knows that what really happened was that the rotation of the earth slowed down so that the daylight continued a bit longer for Joshua than it would have normally. Now, can you imagine God discussing this with Joshua? It would have been a fascinating dialogue. Before you write that down, Josh, I want to explain to you Einsteinian concepts of the universe. Now, you think you live on a flat earth. Now, God would never do that with Joshua because Joshua wouldn't know what he was talking about. So the Lord just let him write down what he saw. And to Joshua's eye, that's what happened. Somebody once said to me, if God wanted the sun to stand still, couldn't it stand still? If God wants everything to stand still, it will stand still. That's not the problem. All I'm saying is, the language of phenomena is in the Bible. You have to take that into consideration. Don't force yourself into corners that you don't have to be into. This is one of those corners. Joshua's flat earth need not be believed by Christians. You can believe in Einsteinian physics without denying the Bible. But there are some people that will fight you to the death on this, and I have no desire to get into an argument with them. Very good book on the subject, The Christian View of Science and Scripture, paperback by Bernard Ramm, R-A-M-M, published by Erdmans. The Christian View of Science and Scripture. Very good treatment of it in there, and a number of other places too, but very good. My sister is having marital problems, courtesy of Gloria Martin. My sister is having marital problems with her alcoholic husband. They are both Christians, but their nine-month marriage seems to be crumbling steadily. He hits her when he gets intoxicated, and she wants to leave him. I know Christian marriage is for life, but how can I condone physical abuse? You can't. God never told her she had to stay in the house of the man who beat her up on a regular basis. She may practice self-defense. What is self-defense? Not being where he can beat you up. That's good common sense. So, you tell the man, when you get treatment, and when you are willing to give sufficient evidence of repentance, and you get counseling, and then there is some progress on your part so that I can see this, I'll be back. But until then, I am not going to become a punching bag for you. That's just plain common sense. And it's not unbiblical. But you'll surely find somebody that will rip a verse out of context to try and make it that way. Okay. I pray for her constantly and ask her to continue in church. Is there anything else I can tell her? Yes. Tell her to pray for her husband. Tell her to get some counseling herself. Tell her to try and get him to go to counseling jointly. And he also needs medical attention. Alcoholics need medical attention. He needs help psychologically, spiritually, and medically. But she is under no obligation to stay in the house and get beat up on a regular basis by her husband. Absolutely not. Now, the only verse I know people like to grab hold of is 1 Corinthians 7. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Read the context. Paul says you're not supposed to leave your husband under the normal circumstances of marriage. And you're not supposed to leave him if he's an unbeliever and you get saved. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about getting beat up, threatened, or killed, or your children getting abused. Not talking about that at all. He'd be the first one to tell you, protect yourself, which means make your husband support you and
get yourself in a position where you'll be in a position to negotiate with him for his betterment and for the saving of the marriage. You're not going to save the marriage by being a punching bag. That I can tell you right now from years of pastoral experience. He needs help. You're married to a sick person. Okay. You believe once saved, always saved. Everybody likes to hit you with these neat little phrases, you know? Once saved, always saved. Once in grace, eternal security. The Bible doesn't use any of these phrases. The Bible talks about salvation. The Bible talks about eternal life. Now, without getting into a lengthy argument on the subject of Calvinism versus Arminianism, I happen to believe, and I have lots of verses for it, that once you are truly regenerated and are a member of the body of Christ, that you are a child of God by spiritual rebirth. And I happen to believe that there are no abortions in the kingdom of God. And that if you think that you can go on and sin after that and get away with it, that the Lord will discipline you and he'll even destroy your body in order to save your soul. But I don't believe if you're truly regenerate, you lose your salvation. And I think there's ample evidence biblically for it. Dr. Wood, on the other hand, is a very good scholar. He knows as much Greek as I do. And he would take the other side of the picture and quote a number of verses to sustain his position. We could debate the issue and generate enormous heat and very little light. And it's been debated for many, many centuries. Therefore, we agree to disagree agreeably. Because if it could be resolved simply, then there wouldn't be two such arguable positions. That's why I don't like to get into the hassle on the subject. For every verse you give me, I'll give you two more. And we can play the verse game forever. All I'm pointing out is this. For me, all right? God gives only one kind of life. Eternal life. What is eternal life by definition? Life that never terminates. Never ends. This is the record. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son does not have life. If you have the Son of God, you have eternal life. If you can lose eternal life in my reasoning process, then the life you've got is not eternal. It's plain and simple for me as that. Now you ask Dr. Wood, he'll give you an alternative explanation. And then you can go home and wrangle through it yourself with your wife, your relatives, or your neighbors, and you can waste a lot of time on the subject. Suffice it to say, you will never satisfy it. All you have to do is settle the matter between yourself and the Lord and then bug off everybody else. And then we'll all be happy. So I can answer the verses. I've answered these verses many, many times, but I don't want to waste the time doing it. It is a great deal of waste in time. You want some good bibliography on it? I'll be glad to give it to you, but I don't want to take the time to go into an argument on that subject. Jeremiah 22, 28 through 30 and Matthew 1, 12 relates that Joseph was from the line of Jechonias, and if Jesus had been fathered by Joseph, he could not rightly inherit the throne of David. Correct. Since he was a relative of the cursed line. Correct. My question is, why did Luke state in the genealogy of Christ Joseph as his father? The Jews could have checked up these verses above and say that he is not the Messiah according to Luke's word. Because the earthly father of Christ was Joseph. You also find a very clear statement in there that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. It also says, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. So since the Jews accepted him openly as the son of Joseph, and since the virgin birth was not generally known to the populace, and he was supposed to be Joseph's son, Luke quite naturally includes this, tracing his lineage back to David through Joseph and Mary, and the same is true in the Matthean account. So you've got Matthew and you've got Luke both doing the genealogy. Matthew for Joseph and Luke for Mary. There's a very good series of articles on this in the International Bible Commentary and a number of others that explain why this was done. But that's the fastest one. Would you please comment on the Lutheran baptism for salvation? Lutheran, Episcopalian, Coptic, Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Catholicism, all of these teach that you are regenerated at baptism. That is, original sin is removed and you are placed in a state of grace. And that is done on the basis of the baptismal formula, and this is known historically as baptismal regeneration. It's very ancient, goes back to the early days of the church, can be traced back to the 2nd and 3rd centuries of the Christian era. I do not find it as a biblical doctrine. The New Testament knows nothing about children being baptized anyhow, or baptism being necessary to salvation. There's a later development in theology, 2nd and 3rd century. But there are churches that believe this, and there are believers that believe this. All we have to do is point out that it's necessary for a person to be spiritually regenerated to enter the kingdom of God. And I can speak for myself as an Episcopalian. I was baptized as a child. I grew up in the Episcopal Church, was educated in Roman Catholic schools, and I was a reprobate. I knew my 39 articles, I knew my Episcopal doctrine, and I knew my creeds, and I knew my catechism from the Catholic Church. I knew it all intellectually, and I was as unregenerate as any pagan running around in Africa was. Because knowing about it and getting sprinkled with water in the name of the Trinity didn't do beans for my spiritual nature. It wasn't until I met Jesus Christ, the living, risen Savior, who saved me and regenerated me, that I came to life in God. And that's my experience, and that is the experience of the entire New Testament record, which knows nothing about a child being baptized to be saved. Now, if you talk to Lutheran theologians like John Montgomery, why, obviously, he will tell you the direct opposite of that and give you his reasons. Incidentally, Dr. Montgomery has agreed to speak for me next week when I am away. And I will be preaching at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church to some 5,000 people in Florida in a special seminar on the cults. I covet your prayers while I am away, so please remember me. And in my place next Sunday morning here at the Bible class, John Warwick Montgomery will be speaking. So you'll have a chance to ask him all kinds of nasty questions about me. Okay. What does pray in the Spirit mean as used in Scripture? Does it mean tongues or can it mean... Does it mean tongues or can it mean tongues? Well, praying in the Spirit in the context of 1 Corinthians 14 is obviously a tongue. No doubt about that. I don't see any reason why it would not mean that in other contexts if Paul is speaking of the exercise of the gifts. But I suppose that it would be perfectly possible for a person to pray in their own language in and through the power of the Holy Spirit, independent of a prayer language. Why should God limit himself to a prayer language? In other words, God say to us, you can't pray in the Spirit unless you exercise the gift of tongues. I do not find that to be biblical theology. So I would say that praying in tongues is a gift of the Spirit, which you can exercise in the Spirit. But I wouldn't say that every time you see the phrase praying in the Spirit, it automatically refers to tongues. Tongues is a very great gift from God. Contrary to popular opinion, it's not the least gift at all. It's a very great gift. And it is a means of communication with God and of edification for the believer. But if it is magnified to the place where it takes precedence over spiritual maturity, then the Apostle Paul comes down on it very hard in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and says, your aim is maturity. The gifts are to bring you to maturity. Don't major in the gift itself. Major in what the gift produces in your life. Do the dead know what is going on with us? Well, if they do, nobody's ever told us that. The Bible has never told us that, and I suspect that it's not true. I don't think Cousin Hattie and Uncle Willie are peeking over the parapets of heaven to see what's going on in Anaheim, Costa Mesa, or Timbuktu. And there's not a bit of scripture that indicates this is true. I know people like to get sentimental and they say, I feel Dad is with me. If Dad's a Christian, Dad's in glory, and he's much happier where he is. You've got your own problems. Dad has had his, and you've been one of them. So, let's just leave it there and quit while we're ahead. Nothing in Scripture that teaches this at all. Is the rapture going to happen? You bet your bottom dollar it's going to happen. The question is when. And there are some people that say it's before the tribulation, some in the middle, and some after. And you can debate that issue also. If you're right, like I am and Dr. Wood is, then you know it's after the tribulation. If you're like Chuck Smith and Hal Lindsey, it's before the tribulation. If you're like Dr. Buswell and others, it's in the middle of the tribulation. And good men have debated the issue for some time. The important thing is not when he comes, but that he comes. And that's the blessed hope of the church. We should be concentrating on that and stop biting and devouring each other on issues such as that. Should a Christian fight in a war that is unjustifiable biblically? Could you have fought in Vietnam with a clear conscience? Yeah. I could have fought in Vietnam with a clear conscience and just on the basis of what's happened there. Exactly what General MacArthur said would happen, happened. He said, Vietnam, if it falls, will open the door for the penetration of communism in Laos and Cambodia. And after that, the penetration of communism anywhere else that we fail to show strength. We did not lose the war in Vietnam. We surrendered. We never lost it. And the reason for that is we never fought it. We sent men in there with their hands strapped behind their backs and gave them asinine, suicidal commands. And we told them they could not fight beyond certain parallels. We told them to fire when they were fired upon. We submitted 50,000 men to being shot at and maimed without the necessary means to support them, and we were the most powerful military force on earth. And Lyndon Johnson will go down in history as one of the worst presidents in the history of the United States because he did that to those men. Nixon tried to salvage it, and because of Watergate, it failed. But I'm sick to death of people saying Vietnam was a disaster. The only reason Vietnam was a disaster is because we did not have the will to pursue it. Had we pursued it, we would have been victorious. It's a black mark on us because of our lack of doing it. Christians can certainly fight in justifiable wars, and Vietnam was a justifiable war, as you can look at it now and see what's happened to Vietnam because of it. Now, you may think I'm a hawk. I'm not. I'm an eagle. There's a difference. I'd like to go on answering questions, but we're out of time. So, will you write these questions to me next week? And I'll try and answer them at that time. Or I'll stick them in my Bible and try and remember them next week. Let's see. I'll try that. Our faithful ushers are rushing forward. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to be urged to give. The only way we have in this class of showing Newport Mesa Center that we believe in a Bible teaching ministry is for our class to give generously. If you can't give at all, the Lord bless you. If you can give, please give generously. And give with a heart that is, as the Bible says, hilarious. For the Lord loves a cheerful giver. You can't give cheerfully and out of love, keep it. But if you can give not to get something from God, but because He's given so much to you, then you should give generously. The Lord bless you whether you can or you can't. as I so often tell my audiences, and if you can give and you won't, may the Lord reward you according to your works. Our Father, we thank Thee for access into Thy presence by the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the privilege of being able to serve Thee and of being able to give to the support of Thy gospel. Multiply these gifts. Strengthen us as we go forth to serve You. Bless Thy word now to us as we open it, that it may minister to our every need and meet every need in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you turn with me in your Bibles? St. Paul's second epistle to Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. The Lord has put on my heart this morning a seed thought that I want to plant with you, that you can pray about. Beginning at verse 6. Wherefore, I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the laying on of hands, my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of might and of love and of clear thinking. But you, therefore, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But it is now made manifest, or clear, or visible, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Wherefore, or whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I now also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed. I am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit, which dwells in us. The apostle, writing in this pastoral epistle to a young servant of God, sets his mind at ease in the very beginning with one of the great truths of the Christian life, greatly neglected in our day. What is it that God has given to us? Well, we know he's given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. We know he has given us, through the presence of his Holy Spirit, the fruit of his Spirit working out in our lives. We know that he has given us the gifts of his Spirit available through the Spirit's manifestation. We know that he has given us every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights. We could go on listing all of the things which the Lord has given to us. In fact, the Lord's Prayer says, give us this day. Very mundane, but I assure you, very practical. Our daily bread. So, from the daily bread, all the way through the exaltation of the power and presence, fruits and gifts of the Holy Spirit, God has bestowed things upon us. But here, something we miss quite frequently is emphasized. God
has not given to us a spirit of fear. Actually, the Greek word carries with it the concept of timidity. God has not given Christians a timid spirit. So if you've got one, it didn't originate with God. Now, I want that to sink in. The timid spirit in the life of the Christian does not originate with God. It originates with us, or with the fear and intimidation that accompanies the world and the wicked one. Satan is the great intimidator. He stalks about, says Peter, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him in the faith. Stand against him in the Lord, and he will flee from you. God has not given to us as believers a timid spirit. So if you have timidity in witnessing, if you have timidity in speaking out for Christ, if you have timidity in the defense of the gospel, it didn't come from God. It came from fear. It came from intimidation. Because Satan can intimidate you, and the world can intimidate you. Solomon tells us that the fear of man intimidates people. And many times we don't act because we're afraid of what people will think. We're afraid of what people will say. Moses is a great illustration of this. In that great passage of Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is at the burning bush, can you think of a more dramatic moment in history? Moses standing at the burning bush in the presence of the living God. And God says, I am that I am. Moses talks with God. God tells him he's going to send him back, carry the message. And after Moses has this glorious revelation, and after the glory of God is shining around the place, and he has to take off his shoes because the ground has been hallowed due to the presence of the Lord. And then Moses says, however, sort of a postscript to this glorious revelation. You know, I'm willing to go back there, but, you know, I'm really not a very articulate man. You know, I can't really talk. No, now, I'm not really gifted in expression. Apparently, he had some kind of impediment, or he was a man who just didn't come right out and speak. Sounds strange, doesn't it? Because he might not have been that then, but something sure happened to him between the time he was on his knees at the burning bush and the time that he walked into Pharaoh's court. He might have been timid at the bush, but he was not timid before Pharaoh. He sent him before kings, and he took away his fear, because God transformed Moses by the infusion of his spirit and the power of his presence. And that's what he wants to do for you and for me in our lives. He wants to take us, whatever our impediments and our defects and our faults may be, and he wants to take away the things that inhibit us from doing what we can do. And he wants to give us the capacity to attain the unattainable, to not only dream the impossible dream, but to live it. And that's why he says, God has not given you a spirit of fear. He's not given you a spirit of intimidation. God has given you a spirit of might. God has given you a spirit of love. And God has given you, and this is what I'm getting to, a sound mind. Bad translation, the King James. Literally, in the Greek, it says, clear thinking. Good thinking. A clear head. We might translate it in our vocabulary today, the absence of a vacuum head in the functioning of all the marbles. And there are so many people who are Christians who aren't using their marbles. In fact, you get a feeling that most of them aren't even playing sometimes with the whole deck. That they're not really using what potential they have for the glory of God. But they're intimidated by the world. Intimidated by the devil. Intimidated by the circumstances around them. And I want to tell you this morning, that doesn't have to be. You can choose it to be. And it can stay that way if it's there now. But it doesn't have to be. God is able and He's willing to give you the power, the might, says the Greek word. And He surely has given you the love to resist the intimidation of demon and of man, and to think clearly so that you may effectively communicate the gospel. You don't have to be tongue-tied. You don't have to be frightened. You don't have to be at a loss for words. God can take all that away. You say, oh, well, it's easy for you to say. You're articulate. You do this all the time. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a teacher. I can't do that. Moses was a preacher. Moses was a teacher. Moses was a refugee from the court of Pharaoh. 80 years old in the land of Midian, tending a herd for his father-in-law. One would hardly call him an enormous success with a PhD from the University of Cairo. Moses was there in the dotage of life. And he had fled Egypt because of fear. And here he comes and God says, you're going back. What was the first thing that would hit your mind if somebody said that to you? Back? But I'm here. I mean, it's safe here. And I have Zipporah and the herds and I've got the good life, the equivalent of Midian Social Security. And then, back there, fear. But God didn't give Moses a spirit of fear. He gave him a spirit of might. He says, Aaron will speak for you. But you know, it's a strange thing. Aaron did some speaking for Moses in the beginning, but Moses did plenty of speaking for Moses as they went on. And with power. His timidity disappeared. And although Moses was a humble man, he was no longer timid. He stood up in the great conflict between Dathan and Korah when the judgment of God came down on the Jews in the horror of the golden calf and told them, who is on the Lord's side? You come to me. That's not timid. And they came. And those that didn't died. That's not a timid man. Moses was a man whom God touched and transformed. I want us to see this morning that you and I and Moses have a lot in common. He was a man with all the weaknesses and frailties that we have. He wasn't some superhuman being, some cartoon character created in the imagination of some Semitic writer. He was a frail person with all the things to which the flesh is heir. And yet, he was a man who, when he knelt in the presence of God, got up, transformed to serve him. And when Paul wrote this letter to this young man, he wanted him to know that if he was going to be successful as a witness for Christ, he had to be successful with clear thinking. He had to be successful not being intimidated. He must not be afraid of the devil. He must not be afraid of the world. He must not be afraid of what people would say. He must not be afraid of the circumstances of life. He must place foremost what is the will of God. And the moment Moses got up and obeyed the Lord, God transformed so that he became that great character of history that we know and love in the pages of Scripture. God has not given you or me any spirit of timidity. He's given us a spirit of might and of love. And thank God, the capacity to think. We are not Tabby and Fido. We are not limited capacity cerebral animals. We are not pets to be fawned upon by a benevolent deity. We are men and women created in the image and likeness of an eternal God, an eternal intellect, eternal mind. And that means we've got one, a mind to study, a mind to be disciplined, a mind to remember, a mind to use for the glory of God. Discipline and the application of that discipline to knowledge. That's hard to do in the age in which we live, where all you have to do is turn on the dial on your television set and some idiot will think for you. Where all you have to do is watch Dynasty and Dallas and John's other wife's other John. Or you can tune in almost any time on Channel 18 or some other channel and watch Gloria DeLush and Basil Braveheart slobber all over each other in Technicolor and stereophonic sound. And all the panting and sweating goes for acting and for reality. It's so easy to be swept away by emotion and impulse and not by thought. It is so easy to act like an animal when in reality we are not animals, we are in the image of God. And He made us that way. Then for God's sake, act that way. And to act that way means to study and show thyself approved by God, a workman who doesn't need to blush with embarrassment, rightly interpreting the word of truth. Act that way. Don't be intimidated by Satan. Don't be intimidated by the world or by his agents. Don't have a spirit of timidity and of fear, but a spirit of might and of love and of clear thinking. Because Jesus Christ has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And he has committed that to us. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed to him against that day. You've got it. You've got the mind. And you are the image of God. Act it. Live it. The power is there. The challenge is here. The time is now. Our Father, eternal God, rouse us from the lethargy and the apathy which so characterizes the age in which we live. shake us, make us come face to face with the fact that you have given us a mind to be used, and a mind is a terrible thing for us to waste, particularly a mind which has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us not to be intimidated and to have a spirit of timidity, but fill us with thy love, empower us with thy might, clear our minds that we may think consistently and clearly, and then teach us in the glory of his resurrection to meet the world victoriously, even as he did, and to live in the dawn of his conquest. Be of good cheer. I have conquered the world. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the communion of his Spirit, abide with all of you who love Jesus Christ and his appearance in sincerity. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together? For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Lord bless you, and if you can, stay for the 11 o'clock service.